happens. It's not the London Marathon or the Boston Marathon. It's not Tough Mudder or the Balmoral 10K with its hill. It's a race that happens probably once every 4 years. Not many people enter it, but the whole world is interested in its results. It's a place that takes race that takes place in November every 4 years. Anybody know what race I'm talking about? I suspect some of you do know. The American presidential race, the 2020 presidential race. And in fact, if you've been following the news this week, a number of politicians and others have been throwing their hat into that particular ring. In fact, you might be astonished to discover the number of people who've declared in the last few weeks that they're going to run for presidency. And each one had to work out beforehand how they were going to announce their decision. If you're going to tell people that you want to be president, you have to give them a reason to listen to you. You have to make a mark. You have to engage folks that they'll be interested in your campaign and take it seriously. Today in John's Gospel, we see Jesus making a statement about his ministry and mission. This is like him launching his campaign. What do you make of his decision to turn water into wine as a starting point? John takes us to Cana, that little village in Galilee where Nathanael was from. Jesus' mother and the disciples and Jesus have been invited to a wedding. We could presume from this that there's a family connection. And I say that because Mary seems to be in the know as to what's going on in the background. Weddings were huge celebrations in these days. In the midst of deep poverty and people having to work really hard to live, weddings offered an opportunity to celebrate, to relax, to feast. And the festivities lasted for about a week. Can you imagine? Do you think that means you needed 7 different outfits? That probably is what it would mean in our world today. And everyone in the village would be invited. And we can tell from the story that this family are pretty well off because there are a number of servants, there is a master of the banquet, and it talks about it being a feast. And it was expected that the family of the groom would cater for everyone, including the wine, which would typically be less strong than the wine we drink now, but it's still wine and it's not juice. There is an old saying that Jesus turned water into wine and the church has been trying to turn it back ever since. And it would be a disaster if the guests ran out either of food or of drink. It would be humiliating to the families involved, and actually it would be a real stain on the bride and groom, their character and their reputation. It's a big deal. Imagine for a moment that you're celebrating your wedding anniversary. And I know that many folks here have celebrated significant anniversaries in recent years. And imagine you'd invited everybody to a dance and they turn up in their finery. There are kilts galore. And then you realise that the band hasn't turned up and you can't contact them. And everyone's waiting for the first dance, but it's not going to happen. Imagine how upsetting that would be. And so you can understand Mary's concern when she comes to Jesus and she says they have no more wine. But why does she go to Jesus? Why does she assume that he can do anything about it? Has he got the equivalent of a Costco card and a cart to go and get more wine? By this time, Jesus is in his early 30s. He's known as the carpenter's son, but also as the carpenter, which suggests that he has taken over the family business at this point. There's no mention of Joseph. We could perhaps rightly assume that he has died at this point. And so Jesus has had to step up into that role of caring and providing for his family. It's perhaps one of the reasons why Jesus' ministry didn't start until he was that age, because actually they needed his pay packet. Mary needed him to look after his brothers and sisters because he wasn't the only one in the family. And Mary, as a widow, has come to rely on the resourcefulness of her son. She instinctively turns to him when there is a crisis. She trusts her eldest. And now is no different. There is a crisis in store. A bride and groom, at a point where they should be at their happiest, are about to be embarrassed in front of everyone that they know and love. Perhaps deep within Mary's heart, where she has stored away all that has been said about this boy, she knows that he is capable of so much more than he has shown so far. Perhaps there was a sense in which God is nudging Mary to go take it to Jesus. Regardless of what her motivations are, what her thinking is, we can learn from her actions. What do you do when a crisis unfolds? Do you try and sort it out yourself? Do you ignore it and simply hope it will eventually go away? A little bit like the child in the playground who closes their eyes and says, well, because I can't see them, they can't see me. Or do you choose to take it first of all to Jesus? How often do we say that we pray as a last resort? It's the last thing that we could possibly do when all our other options have been run out. Well, what if instead of struggling with the stuff ourselves, that our first option was to bring it to Jesus? Mary, though, for what she does, gets a very sharp response from Jesus. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. The response has been translated in many ways over the years. In fact, if you look at different Bibles, you'll see that some people have tried to soften it because they don't really like the idea of Jesus giving his mother a row. The phrase is literally, what to me to you, woman? That sounds a bit like the Chuckle Brothers, but it was quite a common phrase, although it's strange to us. It was a Semitic idiom, and it was designed to distance you from the other person. It wasn't rude, but it was abrupt, and it was meant as a rebuke. Even the fact that Jesus uses the word woman, we find a little bit strange, and I loved one of the commentators who suggested it was a bit like Jesus was an Ulsterman going, woman dear. You know you're in trouble if you get called woman dear in Northern Ireland. But why does Jesus respond in this way to his mother? She birthed him, she raised him, she's fed him, she's a faithful woman, and she's his mother. Surely the Lord could have had a wee bit more respect for his ma, as they might say in some parts of the world. We'll take a step back for a moment at what's going on. Jesus is considering the launch of his ministry. He's already started to gather disciples, and a huge thing for Jesus is that he only ever does what his Father asks him to do. So he's not going to do something simply because Mary asks him. He's not her instrument. He's not there to do her bidding, or anyone else's bidding for that matter. We see time and again in this gospel that Jesus rarely responds automatically to what people ask him to do. Normally his initial response is no, or let's wait. And then he comes to it himself. I think Jesus pushes back because in this moment, which is hugely critical, he needs to know that it is the right moment to reveal his glory. He needs to know that this is about pleasing God and not about pleasing people. And actually, when you think about all that Jesus will do, it's so important that he gets this right at this point. Because if he gets it wrong at this point, then all he will ever do is seek to please people and to keep his mother happy, rather than doing what his Father's will is. I suspect for all those who throw their hats into the US presidential ring, there has to be a moment where they determine for themselves that this is the right thing to do, regardless of what anyone else says. I mean, I don't think we would have much respect for a candidate who came out and said, I want to be president because my ma told me it was a good idea. And it's a good reminder to us, too, that Jesus only ever does what the Father asks him to do. So when we do come with our concerns and our struggles and the things that we're wrestling with, we cannot manipulate Jesus to do what we want him to do. Jesus is not a penny slot machine. We have to be prepared that the answer, the solution, the response is not what we envisage or expected, but it is the Father's will. But somewhere after Jesus' response to Mary, he does step up. And it's interesting because something shifts for him. He obviously comes to the conclusion that yes, this is the right moment. And yes, this is the right thing to do. There are 6 stone water jars nearby, and Jesus commands the servants to fill them to the brim with water. That would have taken a wee bit of time. They would have been used for washing, probably washing utensils, getting things ready for the meal, but also washing hands. The Jewish traditions were that you would wash your hands between every course, and so there was a lot of ritualistic washing that went on. The water was used to wash away dirt, to cleanse the people from sin. But now it's about to be used for something entirely different, something that is totally majestic. Because once the jars are filled, Jesus tells the servants to draw some of the water and take it to the master of the banquet. And he's only too delighted to drink this stuff because it's not water anymore. It's the choicest of wines. In fact, it's the best wine. And there are gallons and gallons of the stuff. Each water jug held between 20 and 30 gallons. Think for a moment. That's a lot of really good wine. And the master of the banquet makes the point that, you know, most folk bring out the cheap stuff at the end because your guests won't notice because they've been enjoying themselves. But you have brought out the best right at the end. Imagine the Lord of the universe, and he could have chosen to launch his ministry in whatever way he wanted, but this is what he decides to do. This is his revealing his glory to his disciples. And because of this miracle, we are told the disciples believed in him. They've been following him. They've been listening to his words. But now this miracle makes the difference for them. You see, he is doing exactly what he told Nathanael what he would do. And interestingly, he's in Nathanael's neck of the woods. He is showing them even greater things. He is opening heaven for them to see. And he's throwing his hat in the ring. But why? Why does he choose this miracle? This abundant, glorious, celebratory miracle. A miracle that I think some people in the church worldwide would really just wish he hadn't done. Why does he do it? We could say that Jesus has compassion on the couple. That would be consistent with his character. That he does it because of his mother's plea. That he realizes that this is a crisis and they do need it sorted. But I think there's more to it. I think there's more to this moment in John's gospel. This isn't just about something that Jesus did once and never did again. I think it's something about Jesus, something that he does regularly. He does again and again and again. Remember how the story begins? On the third day, the miracle takes place. On the third day, what else happened on the third day? You know, in the Old Testament, a wedding feast was a symbol of the joy of God's reign. In the Psalms and the prophets, we hear of God as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. In Isaiah 61, we hear these words, "I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Jesus himself will go on to describe God's kingdom as being like a wedding banquet. And in John's revelation, right at the end of Scripture, we have the picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb. It seems very apt then, given that this imagery is all about God's reign and the joy of God's presence, that Jesus' first sign takes place at a wedding. Again, in the prophets, we're given a picture of what the messianic age looks like. What will it look like when the people return from exile and God is with them? These are the words of Amos. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. The people at the wedding, the servants and the disciples knew that a sign of the kingdom of the messianic age was new wine dripping from the mountains. And here they have sticks, stone jars, filled to the brim of the best wine. This is a sign of God's deep joy and overflow and abundance. It's a sign of the glory of God being with his people. By turning water into wine, Jesus is declaring that God's kingdom has come and that things are going to be different from now on. There is an abundance, a generosity, a grace that has never been known before. God is doing a new thing in the midst of the old. And it can be seen in the ordinariness of life. What is more like human life than coming to a wedding banquet? And yet God's glory being revealed in the midst of it. Water would have been used to remove the dirt and their uncleanness, but wine gives them fullness of joy. And as John says in his opening remarks, out of Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. The law could not give this kind of joy, but the kingdom can. See, Jesus is in the business of transformation, of changing crisis into glory. You have kept the best wine till last. Of changing that which is stale and flat into that which is alive and vivid. Of changing sorrow into joy. Of changing death into life. What happened on the third day? Jesus rose from the grave. And he's still in the business today of transformation, if we're willing to listen to him. You know, we learn from Mary that we need to take our problems to Jesus, our struggles. We learn that the answer may not be quite what we anticipate. But we also learn from this miracle that God wants the best for us. God longs to transform our lives. Do we have that expectation when we pray? What is there in your life at the moment that you could do with being turned from water into wine, from crisis into glory, from difficulty into something which reveals God's goodness? How high are your expectations of what God can do? One final thought this morning, and that's Mary's response to Jesus. He's told her, in effect, to back off. But I'm fascinated by what she says in turn. She turns to the servants and she says, "Do whatever he tells you." Here is someone demonstrating incredible faith in Jesus. And she's rewarded not because she is his mother, but because she has an expectant faith. Do whatever he tells you. She is willing to leave things in Jesus' hands, expecting that he will change stuff. I wonder what difference it would make in our lives this week if we took on board her words. You know, because I think there are moments when we miss out on stuff in our lives because we're not listening to Jesus, because we're not doing what he's asked us to do. And I think the moments we miss out on would bring such joy to us and to the world. I think we miss out on the best wine because we're not listening to Jesus' commands. What might he have in store for you this week if you were willing to follow his nudges? Last week, I marked my 7th anniversary since being ordained as a minister of word and sacrament. 7 years since I took a vow to be your minister and you took a vow to care for me. But that only happened because we listened and we did what Jesus told us to do. It only happened because there was a group of willing people who you charged with the task of bringing you a minister, and they did what Jesus told them to do. And in those last 7 years, there have been many small moments where each of us has done what Jesus has told us to do, and we have seen glimpses of glory in our lives and in the lives of others. You know, sometimes Jesus asks us to do big stuff. Come and see, come follow me. Sometimes what Jesus tells us to do is pretty simple. Go and fill the stone water jars. That wasn't a difficult task, it would take time, but it wasn't difficult. And yet look what came from it. Whatever he tells us to do, wherever he tells us to go, there is a sense in which we can expect transformation and a revelation of his glory. A friend of mine was preaching on this passage last week, and she'd focused on those words, do whatever he tells you to do. And she got a phone call that afternoon from someone who asked if she would go and visit. And to be honest, she didn't really want to go because there was other stuff in her diary and there were other things that were quite pressing. But she felt the weight of what she had preached in the morning. And she thought, I can't really tell other people to do what Jesus tells you to do and then ignore him in the afternoon. And she went, and it wasn't what she anticipated, but the visit opened something up which had been hidden for a long time, something which was quite detrimental and quite destructive to the person's health. And in going, it got opened up. It was a moment of glory because she was obedient to a nudge that said, go and visit this person. Sometimes Jesus says, go and fill the stone jars. Go and call that person. Go and speak to that person. Go and do this little thing, because in doing this little thing, I will reveal my glory. Jesus threw his hat into the ring at Cana. 3 years later, he was crowned on the cross in Calvary. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead and declared him the winner. Why would we not want to do what he tells us to do? We're going to join together in singing praise to God, but also in responding to that call from Jesus to do what he tells us to do by singing together our next hymn. It's hymn 502, Take My Life and Let It Be.